has a little handout with little blanks to fill in. Bonnie's probably got it all filled in. We'll see how right she is. But I want to start out by reading something out of John 15 to us this morning. And Jesus is speaking to his followers, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And what Jesus is doing here is he's setting up a word picture for us to understand what he and his kingdom are like and what they are about. And Jesus, of course, is the true vine. His Father, God in heaven, is the vine dresser. And a vine dresser would have been the one that comes along, and he would make sure there's no weeds in the ground to choke out the vine, and he would make sure it was properly watered and getting enough nutrients and things like that. He would also make sure that the enemy and critters and stuff wouldn't come by and eat the plant. And when he saw something dead on the plant, he would remove it to keep that vine and the branches on it as healthy as possible. So Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. In other words, he gets rid of it, so that the branch itself might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word, the gospel that I have spoken to you. He says this beautiful word, and notice the intimacy of it. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that you may have your joy be full. Question is, how do we abide? Notice that imagery of Jesus and us and Jesus is abiding. And so I want to give you a definition of what abiding means. It means to remain stable or fixed in a state. Right? The root word of abide comes from our word abode. And abode is what? A home, right? A place where you live. Not just a house, but a home. It's my abode. It's where I reside. It's the state that I'm fixed in. You get comfort here. You get security. You get protection, right? And so that when Jesus is talking, I want you to abide in me and me in you, it's this intimate exchange of all of those things combined. And the question is, how do we abide in him? Did you miss it in there? If you keep my commandments, right? And so what we've been doing, you see the series called Let's. And over the last several months now, anytime I've got an opportunity to preach, and JT's had an opportunity to take some time off, we're going back to this idea of let. And I want to kind of back up a little bit and explain what I mean by that. It's always meant for let us. So I want you to think like church family when we talk about what it means to obey, right? Now, the first one that I did was let's pray. And we talked about how prayer is first and foremost relational, right? It's a relationship with God the Father. The second one was talk about let's rest. And whose work do we rest in? And it was in the work of what God has done first in creation, but also in Jesus and our salvation. And then the last time I spoke, it was on let's grow. Let's grow up. Going from immaturity to maturity. And one of the ways we do that is by what we're going to talk about today, and that's let's obey. And so the idea is there's something our church needs because we are a grace-believing, grace-preaching church, right? We believe in God's grace. We believe that we violated a holy God, and rather than just crushing us for it, instead God shows grace and mercy and sends his son to save us. We believe that wholeheartedly. We preach it week after week after week. And because we preach it so loudly, so strongly, seed, that you don't hear that we're supposed to obey as well. So the question is, which is it? Do we believe in God's grace, or do we believe that we're supposed to obey Jesus? And the answer is yes. Okay? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Ray asked me what the sermon was about so that he could pick songs appropriately. He says, what are you preaching on? I said, the Ten Commandments. And he snickered because he knows that I have a real problem with the Ten Commandments. And I want to explain that to you why. See, I always thought of the Ten Commandments as a fence, right? A fence on a yard. And if you're outside the fence, you would look at the fence and you'd go, I'm not supposed to have any other God before me. I can't steal. I can't lie. I'm not supposed to take his name in vain. If I do those things, it keeps me out. Once I'm a Christian, I'm inside the fence. And the law felt very constrictive because I went to a bunch of churches that they would add extra laws upon laws, right? The kind of thing where you had to be a particular political party if you wanted to be a good Christian. You had to read your Bible interpretation, right, in order to be a good Christian, right? You had to pray a certain way, a certain amount of times, all these kinds of things. And so law felt very constrictive because the yard that God's residence was in felt very small to me. Then the gospel happened. And I realized that the law is a fence. It does keep those who are outside of God's kingdom outside, but God doesn't have a small yard. The gospel indicates that the yard is really, really large. Large enough to play a really big game of football. The house is really, really big with lots and lots of room. And God's table is really, really big so we can all have a place to eat. Right? And so the more I got to thinking about how the gospel changes our interpretation of obedience, I really got to see just how big God's yard, God's house, everything about God got bigger and bigger and bigger. And really what was the confining part was anybody outside of God's law. So I want to talk about that this morning. So if you will, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Say page 848 on your church Bibles there. Talk about this idea of the law and how obeying Jesus is proof that we actually abide with him. Okay? So as you turn to your Bibles, Mark chapter 12, page 848 in your Bibles, I want to set the scene with you. Now, Jesus has just been talking to the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were trying to play this ridiculous game of stump the rabbi. And so Jesus is being asked by the Sadducees, if a man was to get married and his wife were to die, and then he remarries, and then she dies, and then remarries again, and then she dies, and so on and so forth seven times, when he finally dies, who's he going to be married to in heaven? Now, Jesus gives a brilliant answer. I'll let you read that. My answer would have been this. If I'm wife number three, I'm not marrying him. Because clearly everyone he marries dies, right? So what were four, five, six, and seven thinking? I don't even know. Right? That's not the answer Jesus gives. Read it later. But what it does is it shuts the Sadducees up. Now, in case you don't know all these biblical names, Sadducees and Pharisees and all the things, the Sadducees were primarily concerned about what the law said. Okay? About what the law said. What does the law actually say? There's another group of ruling elders in the church called the Pharisees, and they were more concerned about what you did with the law, right? And so the Pharisees are watching this exchange between Jesus and the Sadducees, and a lawyer from the Pharisees comes up, hears everything going on, and they're going to send this lawyer because now the Pharisees are mad, you see. And so we come to our text there in Mark, starting in verse 28. One of the scribes came up to him. Now, the scribes there in two other Gospels, it says that it was a lawyer. Okay? So I want you to think that among this group of Pharisees, one particular lawyer comes to Jesus, hears them disputing between the Sadducees and Jesus, and seeing that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? I need to pause there a minute and explain a little bit of cultural context. is talking to the ruling elders of the Jews. Now, the entire Jewish economy was based on the law, right? There's the big law, capital L law, the Ten Commandments, right? Should we have a little task? Who can name the Ten Commandments? No pastor or anybody who's gone to seminary can answer this. Name the Ten Commandments for me. Shout them out. What's that? Not steal, yep. Good one. Only one God. What's that? Worship only God. Are you talking carved image? We'll give you that one. Paraphrasing. It's good. What else? Don't kill. That's a pretty good one. Name the Lord in vain. Yeah. Adultery. Honor father and mother. Like my son said that. What else? Covet. Sabbath. One more. Huh? We already had adultery. That. False witness. Yep. So they definitely would have heard those 10, but there was over 600 other laws that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were keenly aware of, and they were dietary laws and civil laws and all kinds of judicial laws and everything, over 600 that were in there. And so they're coming up, and it's very likely that this lawyer is asking this question, expecting Jesus to say they're all important, right? It could be he wanted one or two of the other ones. But so we have this economy that's completely built on all of the law, right? That's how the Sadducees and the Pharisees have their power. It's how they're able to maintain control, is because they can catch people doing things that they don't want to do, right? So it's very likely that this scribe, this lawyer, is expecting Jesus to answer that one of those 10, or perhaps all 600 laws, were the important ones. See, it's just like a lawyer. Always trying to trap someone, right? Always trying to get someone in trouble. Here's a problem. We're all lawyers, right? So on your sheet there, on your little handout there, the first blank is there. We are all lawyers. Right? Hang with me on this one. We all want to find a way out. We're always looking for the right excuse. We're always trying to get away with it, to do something without feeling guilty about it, to justify ourselves, to give an excuse. We want a way out of having to do what we're supposed to do or not getting in trouble for something we didn't do, right? So some of the common ways that we become a lawyer, we defend ourselves, right? This happened way back in the beginning of the garden, right? When Adam and Eve first sinned, and God comes in the garden and says, where are you guys at? Oh, we're hiding because we're naked. Who told you you're naked? The serpent you made, right? Wasn't me, it was a serpent you made. Adam says, no, it's the woman you made, God. Yeah, blame God. And so we shift blame. It's another way that we're lawyers. Right? I don't want to get in trouble, and so I'll blame someone else. It's really not my fault. I didn't know. Or sometimes we'll self-deprecate. We know we got caught, and so I'm just a loser. Right? Oh, no, you're not that bad. Right? Oh, you're right. I'm not. Right? So see if you're tracking with me. If my marriage doesn't work out, I'll get a divorce, right? If I get paid in cash, I don't have to pay my taxes. I'll clean my room if I finish my match, right? Finish my game, finish this TV show. The only reason I speed is because everybody else is speeding around me, right? So we're all lawyers. We're geniuses at it. Try any two-year-old, right? They are masters at getting out of stuff. Tell your kid to clean their room and all this, everything's shoved underneath the bed. Right? Well, it's clean. You didn't tell me how to clean it. See, the bottom line is we want to have all the benefits of belonging to Jesus. We want the grace, but the obedience, we want a way out. Because we're lawyers. And so we would ask the same question that this lawyer is asking Jesus, right? Every time somebody asks him a question, every time they try to trap him, Jesus shuts their mouths. And so we come up with this brilliant question, what's the greatest commandment? And here's what I love. The lawyer that asked Jesus this question doesn't realize that he's asking the first professional game. Never played golf before, just read the manual. I know it inside and out, forwards and backwards. I'm going to go on my first PGA Pro Tour. How do you think I'm going to do? Probably not pretty good, right? But see, that's what the Pharisees are trying to do. They're trying to use the law to get to God by simply memorizing things. And it wasn't going to work. So what's a better way to play golf? Now, I used to use Tiger Woods as an analogy. That's not such a good one anymore, right? But I would find the guy who's absolutely best. Do I ever need to read this book if I get a pro? And I watch him. He helps me line up my shot, hold my grip correctly, my knees placement, my feet placement. If he teaches me that one-on-one teaching, right? And then we actually just hit balls for ball after hundreds of thousands of balls at the driving range, right? I get my swing down. He's tweaking. Yeah, you know, I like what you're doing here, but you need to change this. And if you want the ball to go this way, I call it shanking. He calls it a spin. But he's going to teach me. He's going to make little critiques and little changes in what I do. And then when I actually go out to play, I may be the first one up in a group of four, and I hit my ball, and I start walking right out, right? I just broke etiquette, didn't I? Because I'm supposed to wait for the other three to go. And he's going to say, whoa, come back here, right? And so this is what's happening with the scribe, with the lawyer. He's actually asking the master, which is amazing. Of course, he had no clue. We do. And so it makes the answer for us that Jesus responds with of utmost importance. So look at verse 29, Mark chapter 12, verse 29. And Jesus answered, the most important is. And rather than reciting Deuteronomy chapter 5, where it talks about the Ten Commandments, he actually recites, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it says, hear, O Israel, hear, O people of God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Verse 32. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. He would have known that. He's read his Deuteronomy. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, God is one, and there are none other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, in case you don't know what he's talking about there, one of the ways that they worship God was through burnt offerings, through sacrifices. And every week and every month and certain holidays, the people would have to come together and present sacrifices and lay guilt and blame on that sacrifice so that God would forgive them temporarily. And so that's the way they stayed right with God, was through obedience to those sacrifices. And he's saying, no. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength is much greater than what you do. And so when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, this is sad. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You see, it is sad because he was outside of the kingdom, but he was getting close. But he was still missing it. I don't want us to miss it. And so what I want us to get from this is that God is giving us his heart. Now, I've heard this passage used before, and people would say, he's just summarizing the Ten Commandments, right? And that's true, but I think it's much more than that. I honestly believe God is giving us his heart and what the law is meant to accomplish, especially for those who abide in Jesus. Okay? So on your outline there, the law is first and foremost spiritual. The law is first and foremost spiritual. I mentioned this just a second ago. But the law is not about what you do. It is more about what you believe. Okay? This is why he says that you are to love the Lord your God and listen to the first three things that he listens. Your heart, your soul, your mind. Show me your heart. I don't mean your physical heart. I mean the heart that you love and stuff with, right? You can't. It's spiritual. Show me your mind. You can show me your brain, but you can't show me your mind. Show me your soul. So it's clear that what God is after is our inner being. So let's look at these four things a minute here. So on your outline there, the law is first and foremost spiritual. It is not about what we do, it's about what we believe. He talks about loving God with all of our heart. And we are to love what God loves. Right? That's what he's talking about. Our affection. What do we love? What do we put our affection towards? It ought to be the same thing that God loves. So what are some things that God loves? What are some things God loves? He loves obedience, right? Certainly Sunday, what's that? People, right? God definitely has a heart for people. He sent his son to die for them. What else? Faith? Faith, certainly. How about justice? Right? Does God love justice? How about mercy? Does God love mercy? Yeah. So loving God with all of our heart means we are to love the things that he loves. So then we are to love God with all of our soul. And we worship God with our inmost being. We worship God with our inmost being. Now, in our soul, it's kind of this biblical word that the heart of who you are, your innermost being, where you get your identity from, right? And we have a worldview that says we get our identity from our parents, from our culture, from our job, from our bank account. There's lots of things that are competing for where our identity comes from. And this idea that we love God with all of our soul means we get it from God himself. Right? So as a Christian, I know that I am fully loved and accepted by the Father. That's where my identity comes from first. And so I'm to worship God with my inmost being. That sounds pretty heavy, right? And if I'm going to love God with all of my heart and all of my soul, then it's going to obviously lead that I start to love God with all of my mind. And so we need to think about God. We need to understand more about God. And we need to learn more about God. And so if I'm loving what God loves and my inmost being is worshiping God, then it's natural for me to want to know this God that I love and am affectionate about. And so I'm going to be in his word. I'm going to be a person of prayer. I'm going to be around his family, right? Because I want to know God, and he's given us those three ways in order to get to know him. I get to know him by praying, by simply speaking to the Father, and what do you want from me? And then shutting up and listening. I wasn't even going to say that. But I'm also going to read his word. And I'm going to talk to people, and I'm going to allow people to challenge me, and I'm going to challenge other people. Like, why do you believe that about God? And they're going to ask me the same questions. And then out of those three things comes what we do. And so we worship God with all of our strength. And that's where we increasingly submit to Jesus in what we do. We increasingly submit to Jesus in what we do. If my love for God continues to grow, and my adoration and worship of the Father grows in my inmost being, if I think more, understand more, and learn more about God, isn't it kind of natural that those are the things that I love the most for me to do something about what I love the most? Right? Yeah. And so we've got those four big areas that we're to love God in. So this week we're going to focus on the first four commandments, right? So next week we're going to deal with the last six. The table of the law is broken up into two parts. The first four commandments deals with our relationship with God, and the last six commandments deals with our relationship with each other. So today we're just going to worry about God. I hope I've set the table there that we want to abide in him well. We do that through obedience. We know the law is spiritual. We're going to worship him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the question is, what does that look like? And so on your handout sheet there, you'll see the first commandment written down. First commandment is, you shall not have any other gods before me. Now, to those outside of the fence, outside of the kingdom of God, this would be, hey, you got idols in your life. And idols back then would have been, they believed in false gods. tools today that we have. Money is certainly one. Our cars is another one. That's a big one for some. Sports, definitely. Work is another one. What's that? What others think, right? Like, I want to be thought of well by other people. And so my level of satisfaction rises and falls on what I think they think of me. How about this? Facebook. How about our devices? There's one, I think it's Over the Hedge, the cartoon. And the animals are watching the humans, and they think that the dogs are gods because the humans follow after the little dogs, and they pick up the poop after the little dogs, and they feed the dogs at the table. I wonder if aliens were to come and see us, and every time, you know, all of a sudden, like, this is God, right? Every time this goes off, we, right? But that's what we do, right? That's become a god. And I think the biggest god that we serve often is ourselves, right? Because I want to have control. I want people to be impressed with me. I want. Here's what Jesus says. The law says you shall have no other gods before me. Here's what Jesus says inside the fence. I love this. And this is why it's huge on your paper. If you get nothing else out of this sermon today, get this one point. Jesus says, I am the one and only God you get to love, serve, and worship. I think Don A. got them all right on that one. Think about this for a second. The commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus says, I'm the one and only. Do you know how freeing that is? Do you know just how big that yard becomes when you serve Jesus and Jesus alone? So really, I'm no longer a slave to my wife serving me, right? I'm no longer a slave to my boss being impressed with me, right? I'm no longer a slave to my bank account or to my circumstances or to my health. I only serve Jesus. He's the only God I've got now. It's completely freeing. I'm no longer a slave to anything else. So the question becomes, what do you worship most? In your life, what do you derive the most satisfaction from? Right? I can tell you in my life that I was a very proud parent. And my kids had to act a certain way. And when they didn't, I was frustrated. Right? And so who do you think I became God to? My kids, right? Because now their level of satisfaction and their level of acceptance rises and falls on how I feel about them. Right? Where does your level of comfort, hope, and happiness rise and fall on? Right? And I'm not talking like Pam expressed clearly sorrow for Nala. Right? I'm not talking about that. There's a place and time for sorrow, that sort of thing. But if we're devastated when we get something taken away, like devastated, it's probably an idol. It's probably God. We're probably looking at that to be a functional savior. So is it money? Is it your work? How about relationships or things? How about motherhood? Like, I will not be happy unless I have this kid or this type of kid. How about car? About yourself. You see, having only one God frees us from being slave to a whole host of other things. Again, if you don't get anything else, get this in your head. You only have one God that you get to serve. And I put that there on purpose. Get to. Not have to. If it's a have to, then you're not loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Right? Can you imagine if somebody said, I had to kiss my wife? No, I get to. I want to. Why? Because I love her. Right? And the same way with God. We don't have to obey him. We get to obey him. So, I can work in a crappy job for a crappy employer because I have the ultimate retirement plan. My real boss is pleased that the work that I do is seen by him and not by others. I can sacrifice my needs, my wants, my desires to love and serve my wife because Jesus gave up his needs, his wants, and his desires to give me life. I can forgive someone that has hurt me deeply because Jesus not only forgives me, but actually dies for me so that I can be in a good relationship with the Holy God who adopts me as his own child. I can advocate for someone and work with them and spend time with them because Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to abide with me and in me so that I can abide with him and in him. You see, I have supernatural power because I only have one God and I am not a slave to anything that's created, not even my own selfish desires. So the question is, are you loving, serving, and worshiping only one God? Second commandment. The law says you shall not create a graven image. Jesus, what Jesus is saying, well, let's back up a second. What the Jews would have heard outside of the fence is you're not to make, form anything to represent God. So when Moses goes up on the mountain to get God's commands, God tells Moses, you better get down there. Your people are about to get killed. Moses goes down there, and while there's fire and smoke on the mountain, while it's trembling and earthquakes and all kinds of things, the people are down below forming a golden calf to worship. Stupid. We do the same thing, right? We do the same thing. Here's what Jesus says. I am the God that cannot be contained. I am the God that cannot be measured. I am the God that cannot be constructed. But I can be and want to be known. Right? So Jesus is saying, you can't contain me. I'm unfathomable. Right? It's talking about depthness. Like, you can't ever out-depth me. You just can't do it. I can't be contained in your little world. I'm far beyond anything you can understand or comprehend. You definitely can't construct me. You can't make me. Jesus came in the form of a human being, but no earthly father could have produced that. It had to be God the Father that did that. You can't even make me. But I can and want to be known. Right? And there's four ways that we know God. One is through creation. Right? Romans 1 talks about that. We can look out at creation and go, something did this. Right? May not know all the details and everything, but clearly I didn't make it. The second way is through human beings. Human beings were created in the likeness of God. Problem is, when sin came along, it corrupted both creation and the created being, us. And so we don't represent God well. And then the Bible came along. And that was the clearest definition of who God is, because it was starting to tell us about himself and what he's done and how he's impacted the gospel history. And that was a pretty good view of what God looks like and what he is. And then ultra-high-definition 4K TV came along in Jesus Christ. And now we have an exact representation of what God is like because the Father abides in him and he in the Father. Right? So he wants to be known. And so the question is, how impressed are you with God? Are you like me where I thought his yard was really tiny and the law was really constricted? Or do you see that God is really big? Is he bigger than the people that you know? Right? We don't talk about God because we're more afraid of people than we are in love with our Father. Are there any circumstances in your life that are larger than God? Is there anything that's in the Bible that's inconvenient to you? How about difficult? How about not as fun? How about not what you want it to be? Right? And so we try to make God something that he isn't. And Jesus says, you can't do that with me. I can't be contained. I can't be measured. I can't be constructed, but I can and want you to know me. Third commandment. The law says you shall not take the name of the Lord, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. All you got to do is read the paper. Right? so people in the Old Testament, outside of the fence, would hear that for some reason we can't say the name of God, and there was a certain way that you had to say it, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, and if you said it certainly, it was kind of goofy stuff, but here's what Jesus says. I bring glory to the Father in all that I do because his name and character are the same. Even in our passages we've been talking about how Jesus' sole purpose was to bring glory to the Father, right? Not even to himself. There's no glory in the cross. The cross glorifies the Father. And so that's what Jesus' main purpose was. His whole life mission, the very substance of his life, was bring glory to God the Father in all that he did, both in his life and in his death. So the question is, and his name, rather, and his character are synonymous. We've talked about this a couple times before, but when you say that God is love, he is the very definition of love. Well, how do we know he's the definition of love? He gave his son for you. Right? God is holy. What does it mean to be holy? Whatever God is. Right? If you want to know what grace and peace are, God. What does obedience look like? Jesus. So the question is, how concerned are we for our name versus the name of the Father? Do we, everything that we do is not to make us look good or to make anything else look good, but to give glory and honor and dominion to the Father? That's what Jesus did. Are we concerned that people will think well of us, or are we more concerned about what they'll think about God? Are you taking glory from God by fearing others? Fourth, the law says remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So this was a crazy one in the Old Testament. This is brutal. It's still kind of in a lot of debate today. But in the Old Testament, if you did any kind of work on Sunday, dead. That's stoning you. And so there's a lot of debate today. Do the Ten Commandments carry over today? And if so, what do we do with this commandment and this idea of rest? And as we looked at a few years ago, here's what I believe Jesus says. Rest in me. I got this. You belong and you are beloved. Rest in me. I got this. You belong and you are beloved. So we rest in our relationships with the Father because Jesus did all of the work necessary to make us right with who was once our enemy. And now we belong to the family of God. It's not like he just saves us, but he actually adopts us in. Right? Can you imagine going into your mom and dad's house and like being really fidgety about where you sit and you know, you got to take off your shoes and to walk through the kitchen because, you know, she mopped 4 days ago. Right? Could you imagine having that kind of, like, ha, when you go to mom's, or dad's, or whatever? No, we rest, right? One of the best compliments my wife and I get when people come over, I love your house, it's so comfortable. My house is not clean. It's not. There are stains all over my carpet. Some of you have put them there. Right? Yeah. But it's comfortable. And it's always been my hope that when you come into my house, you don't feel judged. You don't feel like you got to put on certain airs. Like, just be. That's what we're like in Jesus' house. We rest because Jesus has got it. And it's great comfort because we know that we belong there. The law keeps everyone else out. We can be safe. It's like the walking dead out there. Right? In God's house, we don't ever have to worry about the gate coming down because the only way the gate is through Jesus. We belong and we're beloved. And so rest means we just can stop and be loved. Can you imagine that? There's nothing I can do to impress God. Right? And I can just rest and be loved by the Father. That's all part of loving God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul. So let me ask you, do you rest in your own work, or are you simply just exhausted trying to please everyone? author, keeper, and fulfiller of the law. Right? We already looked at that with the scribe. The scribe asked, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. He asked the author of the law. He asked the very author of life. And since Jesus is the author, he comes down to earth now, and he actually keeps all the law. Something that we couldn't possibly do, he actually does. He's the keeper of the law. And then he tells this great story that he's not just the author and the keeper, he's also the fulfiller of the law. So everything the law was meant to point to, he does it. All of these things that we talked about, all these, the one and only God to worship, not being contained, measured, and constructed, meaning glory to the Father, resting, Jesus does it all. He fulfills it all. And so he's our example. Right? We want to know what it looks like to obey God. Look at Jesus' life. He's our example. But Dan, I've messed up. I've screwed up. I'm prone to disobedience. And so what do we do? Well, guess what? Jesus is our advocate. And every time we do become disobedient, every time we don't obey, every time we try to serve another God or construct God in our own image or simply not rest or to take glory for ourselves, Jesus says, I covered that. He advocates for us. He stands between us and the Father and says, no, I got that. He's also our Savior. They actually have it on the bottom one there. He's our Savior. He's the one that saves us from our sin to begin with. We did nothing to earn it, to deserve it, to work for it. Jesus did it all. He saves us. And we're so enamored with this idea that Jesus saves us that we often forget the last thing, that Jesus is Lord. And so we love the fact that he saves us from our sins. But like the Pharisees, we want to be our own Lord. We want to be in control. We want to have dominion over our own life. And we forget that Jesus is Lord. But because Jesus did everything, he gets to tell us what to do. And so we obey. Right? So maybe you're here this morning and you don't know where you sit with all this. Right? Here's two questions that you should ask yourself. We do this in most of our counseling sessions. In your heart of hearts, in your deep down, the place where only you know, do you love God? Do you love God? The second question is, regardless of what you're actually doing, do I want to obey his commands? Do I want to? If the answer to either of those questions is no, we got a problem. Because those who abide in Jesus are those who want to obey his commandments. No matter if you actually do, but you want to. And because we're a people of God, we need to spur each other up to good works. We need to encourage each other. We need to be about the business of pruning, right? And so when we see sin in each other's life out of love for God, and we'll talk more about this next week, of how do we do this with each other, I need to be willing to say some hard things out of love because I love God too much, and I definitely want you to say the same thing to me and tell me where I'm not obeying God. So let's wrap this up. Let's be a people who love and obey God out of a heart of obedience. Let's be a people that love and obey only one God. Let's be a people who love a God that cannot be measured or contained or constructed, but one who wants to be known by us. Let's obey a God who is worthy of all glory, honor, and power. Let's obey a God that does everything necessary to make us right with him so that we can rest in his work